Well, please have Psalm 73 open in front of you and those verses 25 and 26. And we looked at verses 23 to 24 last time and sure hope in a fragile world. And we began to consider how this psalm deals with a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged the Lord's people, and that being, why is it that the godly suffer, particularly when the world seems to prosper? But we saw that beyond that, this psalm gives us a very clear example of how the Lord deals with us and brings us through issues, particularly when we are cast down. And the psalmist is led under the inspiration of the Spirit. He exposes his own soul and the anguish that he feels and the frustrations and the depths. And he is able to convey the way in which he was led from despair to then trust and worship the Lord. And as the psalmist relates his experience, we can see as we read it through the hand of God upon him, ever working, ever leading, bringing him on step by step. And what we see here is often our own experience, not just with the problem of envy in the world, but in many of the spiritual problems that we face in our lives. And we saw how the psalmist was humbled, brought to the end of himself, was brought to feel again his sin and his poor attitude and behavior. In fact, he's ashamed of the way that he has been. But then comes that wonderful turning point, that intervention, nevertheless. And we said that, like the word but in the New Testament, it is a word really that encapsulates the gospel. God intervening, God taking hold of people. And the Christian can be brought right to the end of themselves, and yet at the end, when there is nothing left for them to give, there is the Lord. And so the psalmist is brought from despair to final triumph and assurance, and step by step he leads us through his descent, and now we see the Lord leading him step by step on up again to hope and to worship. And as the psalm reaches its conclusion, the psalmist really reviews his whole experience. And the only thing that he can do is worship the Lord, is adore the one who has brought him through. And that's why he says in verses 25 to 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so the Lord has led him through to this place, and though he had descended into the depths, though he had appeared to have been trapped in this difficult and dark place, the Lord was still with him. The Lord was ever at work. And as he takes time to dwell on all the great truths about God and his gracious dealings with him, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. All the ways in which the grace of God has been present to save and to restrain and to restore, and he's moved to worship the Lord. You know, that's always the end of the process. In fact, it's what the gospel is actually all about. To glorify God and for us to give him the worship that he is due. And that's what we see here. And just a brief comment. You know, there is so much for us to learn from saints of the Old Testament. There has been really, in times now for a while, a setting aside of the Old Testament by many Christians. And even though there are many who wouldn't deny that it's the Word of God, they just don't see the relevance to their walk day by day. And they contrast themselves with the Old Testament saints, and sometimes they fall into the trap of thinking along the lines of, well, you know, we're in Christ and we've received the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints, well, they didn't have experience of that. They've got nothing to say to us. But, you know, that's a very dangerous and unhelpful position. And if you are tempted to think like that, then you ask yourself this question, or these questions. Do you know God like this man? Can you use the language that he uses? Have you experienced God like this? Can you honestly cry out and say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You see, the rich experience of these saints is so valuable to us because they knew what it was to walk with the Lord, to know the depths and the heights. They knew what it was to know God. And the outcome of salvation is always to bring the individual to know God and to worship God. And really, that's the test of the Christian profession. You know, think to yourself, why did the Lord Jesus come? Well, he came to reconcile sinners to God that we might know him, to be right with him, to enable us to speak like this. So let me ask you tonight, if you claim to be a Christian, do you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that real, vital, living relationship with him? That then is known, of course, in all the changing scenes of life. And so I want to take some time this evening to think, what is the psalmist actually saying in these verses as he brings it to a close? Well, the first thing he's saying is this: God alone can help him. The psalmist is saying from his experience as he looks back, he's come to understand again that there is no one else who can truly help him. There is no other savior, there is no other deliverance, no other hope of being delivered outside of the Lord. There is no one else. And when he's down in the depths, when he's been brought to the end of himself, when he doesn't know where else to turn, when he needs comfort and strength and assurance, when he needs a firm foundation in his life, he has found that there is nothing and no one apart from God. No one else but God. And that negative way of phrasing it is helpful, because when this man was away from the Lord, remember we said that he'd wandered away from the Lord and gone away. When he had seemingly turned his back on God, he couldn't find any satisfaction for his soul. In his life, in his experience, when his relationship with the Lord was not right, everything else was wrong too. His life was empty. He knew no blessing, no satisfaction, no strength. And here, even though he uses a negative statement, he is saying that there is nothing and no one else but the Lord. And in fact, there's great comfort in that, as we'll come to see. But again, ask yourself, can you associate with this man's experience? Have you been brought to see that everything in this life and in this world, have you been brought to see the reality of that? Have you come to see that everything that this world offers, even though so often it's coated in a type of gloss, is ruined? It's fading. Have we been given to see through the world in its apparent glory? You know, what did we read in that opening hymn? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Have we come to the point where we're able to affirm that and to say, well, actually, there's nothing else that can satisfy me. I've tried what the world has got to offer. I've known those things. I've tasted them, played with them, and come to the conclusion that when I'm away from God, everything is wrong. You know, anyone who's ever experienced that in their Christian walk, a period of being away from the Lord, maybe a period of backsliding, and one who's been brought back knows it to be true. You know, the backslider is a person who, because of their relationship to God, even though they've gone away from the Lord, they can never really enjoy anything else. They may try, and they may even put on a substantial front of enjoyment, but underneath, there is turmoil, there's no peace, sadness. And you see, they've been brought to see through this world. And they've seen through it before. And they know that the things that they're now pursuing can never satisfy them. And that's a powerful test for our Christian faith and belief. And actually, it's very often the first step in recovery if we've wandered away from the Lord. It's the realization that everything has actually become different. You know, the things of the world, when we're in Christ, they just don't possess the value that they once seemed to have. There is the finding that when we're not in that right relationship to God, our foundations have gone. And we might try to find all manner of things to fill the aching void in the soul, but ultimately, we're brought again to the reality that there is nothing and no one but him. That's what the psalmist says, God alone can help me. And he said, I've forgotten that for a while, and I needed to be brought back to see it again. And when he is brought back to see it, he also says this: he has a longing for God. The psalmist expresses the fact that he now desires God himself and not just the benefits that he gives. As one explains, one of the key problems with the psalmist was that he had put what God gives in the place of God himself. And the way that he had done this was by looking at the world, looking at the ungodly all around him, and wanting what they had, coveting what they seemed to have. And it started to cause him major problems, because he began to question, well, Lord, why, if I'm believing in you, am I going through difficult times when everybody else seems to be getting on okay? Why was he suffering every day? Why was it that he seemed to have cleansed his heart in vain and been faithful and washed his hands in innocency and all of those things? And yet, at the end of the day, he looks around and he sees that he's in no better position. Why did he start to think like that? Well, he was focused more on what God was able to give rather than God himself. And so he began to become discontent when he didn't seem to be getting the things that he wanted and that he felt that he deserved. And then he started to question, well, does God really love me? Does he really want the best for me? But now, as he's been brought back from that, as he's been brought from the depths, who is he longing for? He's longing for God. For God above all else, even beyond the blessings that God can and does give. And the true believer should desire God himself, to know him above all else. As one preacher said, the ultimate test of the Christian is that he can truly say that he desires God even more than he desires forgiveness. That's very challenging, isn't it? We all desire forgiveness, and rightly so, but that is a low state of Christian experience. The height of Christian experience is when a man can say, yes, but beyond forgiveness, what I desire is God. I want to know him. And we may desire other things. We may desire to be used of the Lord and desire gifts and abilities to serve him. And in some sense, it's right to desire those things. But if we put those things before God himself, we reveal where we are in our walk. And you know, there's much on our hearts. You know, different desires and longing for blessing. And we cry out to the Lord for such things. And many of those things are legitimate things to cry out to the Lord for. But it is a challenge to us to consider this. Am I only interested in what God can give or do? Or am I taken up with the Lord himself? Do we fall into the trap at times of just wanting the blessings, but never really dwelling on the Lord and worshipping him and communing with him? We want the blessing, but we don't dwell and enjoy the glory and the wonder and the blessedness of the Lord himself. You see, the psalmist has gone through all of that, and now through his experience and the gracious dealings of the Lord, he has come to see that the greatest of all blessings is to know God and to be in his presence. Now, by the way, that's not unique to this passage. Let me give you some other examples which may be more familiar to you. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And in that psalm, you have the man crying out for the nearness of God, the immediate experience of God. His soul is thirsting for God. Not God as an idea or a source to get blessing, but God himself. I wonder if we know anything of that. Do we thirst for him? Are we longing for him? And you know, prayer and communion with the Lord is bound up in worship. And to know nothing of that is to miss the wonder of what it is to be a true believer, to be right with God. You know, do we have that true engagement with him? Do we know those times when he has drawn near to us? Have we known his presence? Well, let me put it like this. Do you have at least a longing for that? Without satisfaction until we have it. Is it the desire of our hearts? You see, that's what the psalmist in Psalm 42 longs for, in Psalm 73, and actually he begins to experience it towards the end of the psalm. And you say, oh, well, what about the New Testament? Well, let me give you another example. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11. What does Paul say? That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying exactly the same thing. What is Paul's greatest desire in his life? That I may know him. That was his purpose. That was his heart's longing, his ultimate ambition. You know, Paul's ultimate ambition was not to be, you know, a great missionary or an amazing soul winner. Of course, he wanted to be that, but that was not the consuming ambition. You know, it wasn't to be a great preacher or a great leader. Beyond all of that, legitimate as they are, was this, that I may know him. That was his ambition. And when that desire is at the center, everything else falls into place. And Paul had been privileged to see the face of the living Christ, the risen Lord, but his desire is for more. He wants deeper, intimate knowledge of the Lord. Do we long for that? That I may know him. 1 John 1:4 is another example. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There's John, he's advanced in years now, and he's writing to the believers. What does he desire for them? That their joy may be full. But how does it happen? That you also may have fellowship with us, he says. That you may share with us in this blessed experience we enjoy. Well, what's the experience that they're enjoying? Well, he tells us, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just that you're serving the Lord. That's a vital part of it. That's a given. But it's about knowing God himself. You know, in that incredible prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, what did he say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Lord Jesus himself is speaking. All the authority that's bound up in that. And the Lord Jesus reinforced this point when a man came to him and asked, which was the greatest commandment of all? He said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The most important thing in life is to know God in such a way that we love him. We love him with the whole of our being. And to be satisfied with anything less is to misunderstand the whole end and object of the gospel. It goes beyond being forgiven, as glorious as that is. Beyond the many, many blessings that God is pleased to grant upon us as his people. Beyond that is to know God. Nothing less than that. And then he goes on and he speaks about the longing for God, desiring God. He desires God for God, not just for what he can give. He desires God and nothing else. And he makes it clear that he desires nothing in heaven but God. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? One preacher asked the following questions. What are you looking for and hoping for in heaven? You ever thought about that? What are you looking forward to? Do you ever look forward to being in heaven? Matthew Henry says, we're never told in the scriptures that we should look forward to death. But we are told very frequently that we should look forward to heaven. But the person who looks forward to death, maybe they just want to try and escape the difficulties and troubles of life. That's not the Christian. You see, the believer has a very positive desire for heaven. And so do we look forward to being in heaven? And what do we look forward to when we get to heaven by God's grace? What is it that we're desiring? Is it the rest of heaven? Is it being free from troubles and tribulations? Is it the peace or joy of heaven? All those things which we know will be there. And those are wonderful things, by the way. But that is not the thing to look forward to above all. It's the fact that we're going to stand in the presence of God. And I wonder if we long for that. Is that heaven to us? That's the thing we should be desiring. You know, when Paul tells us that to die is to be with Christ, there's no need to add anything else. And maybe that's why we're told so little about the details of life in heaven and glory. You know, maybe you've asked the question, as many others have done, why are we not told more? Well, one commentator suggests this. One reason is that because of our sinful state, any description we might be given would be misunderstood by us. It's so glorious that we can neither understand nor grasp it. Second reason is more important. It's that it's often idle curiosity that desires to know more. I will tell you what heaven is. It is to be with Christ. And if that does not satisfy you, then maybe you do not know Christ at all. I wonder how much do we know of that in our lives as believers. We've had certain experiences and many blessings, and we've been given to know and understand certain things, but the test is, do we know him? Do we long for more of him, to be with him, to converse with him? Are we thirsting for the one true and living God and for that intimacy unhindered with the Lord Jesus? I wonder how much time do we spend with him? And then he goes on to talk about setting our affections in the right place. You see, the psalmist has come to see that the things of the world are nothing in comparison to knowing the Lord. Notice what he says, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So he's been brought around. That was the very core of his trouble that he'd experienced. He'd been desiring the things of this world, all those things that the unbeliever seemed to have freely. And he says, if you look at verses 3 to 4, he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. In other words, they seem to live and go on without any consequences, to do what they want. And he wanted to be like that, to have those things. But now he doesn't want that anymore because he's seen through it. God alone in heaven, God alone on earth. You know, the word of God shows us this very clearly. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, we've looked at those verses before. The Lord Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't love and care for our families and all those things. But it is simply meaning this, that any person who puts anyone or anything in his life before Christ, he's not a true disciple. You see, Jesus has to be at the center of everything. He's on the throne. He's Lord of my life. It means that I love him. Does he come first? You know, the psalmist says, none upon earth that I desire besides you. I wonder, where is the Lord Jesus in your priorities at the moment? Is he first? Or are there many other things that challenge him for his throne? You know, he should be our supreme desire. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we're walking through this world with Christ, have fellowship with him. Paul knew it, and because of it, he had learned in whatever state he found himself to be content. It doesn't mean, by the way, that someone like Paul didn't engage with everyday life and fulfill the responsibilities that he had. We are to fulfill the responsibilities that the Lord has given to us. But it's a perspective. It's an attitude. It's an approach. Christ first. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we're freed from the grip of circumstances and surroundings when we live in him and trust in him and rest on him and live for him. And so do we long for Christ. You see, the psalmist has been brought to the point where he isn't able to say that. And then he says that he's fully satisfied in the Lord. He says that he has found complete satisfaction in God. And really, this is the sum of the whole thing. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when he speaks of being his portion, it means that God is his strength. God is his supply, his satisfaction, his everything. He finds that God satisfies the whole of him, heart, mind, the whole man. He satisfies us completely. He saves us completely. We need nothing but him. You know, that's why we had that lovely hymn, why should I sorrow more? I trust the Savior slain, and safe beneath his sheltering cross, unmoved, I shall remain. Christ is all and in all. And the believer should desire nothing but him. And you read through the scriptures and you find that everywhere, full satisfaction with this blessed and glorious God. And when we're taken up with him, we can rest confident in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, I can rest in the Lord. The Lord has dealt graciously with me. He's brought me through. He has brought me to worship and adore. And he finds complete satisfaction in the Lord, and he's resting upon him. Notice he says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, it seems to me that this man in his suffering has suffered not only in spiritual terms, but also as a consequence, he's suffered physically. And you can't go through such an experience as this man passed without your physical well-being being affected. And so he's been through it. But now as he looks to the future, he knows that the day will come when his flesh and his heart will fail for certain. And if the Lord allowed, he would grow old and his faculties would fail, his strength would falter, he would become weak, unable to tend to himself, life on earth slipping away. But his hope, his confidence is that no matter what may come to him, God is forever the same. God holds him, and the strength of the Lord will never fail. You know, when you actually look at the original language, you know, the word that is translated here, strength, is actually the word rock. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. And you see the confidence of the believer, the one who has been brought by grace to be firm upon the rock. And such a one knows that they can rest quietly and confidently in the Lord no matter what may come. And even though the day may come in our lives when the foundations of our life are shaken, and maybe we've known some of that in recent times. You know, we've had so many things come against us and to face. But God, my rock, will stand forever firm. Because he can't be shaken, he can't be moved. As one preacher says, he is the rock of ages. And wherever I am, and whatever may be happening, however my physical frame is behaving, even when the things of this earth are passing away, God, the rock, shall sustain me, and I shall never be moved. That's a wonderful thing to know. And friend, the Bible never tires of telling the believer this, and it has to tell us again and again and again, because we are so quick to forget. Whatever terrible things may come, whatever awful circumstances we may be brought to face, whatever trials may come to pass, here is the comfort. As we have considered so many times before, not only is God our rock, but underneath are the everlasting arms. And the foundations of this life, they may be swept away. You know, maybe everything that you have built on may be crashing down and seems as though everything is falling apart, but no. The arms of the Lord are there to hold you so that you never finally crash. When all other props, when everything else has fallen away, in Christ you will always be held in those never-failing arms of the Almighty. Our gracious Heavenly Father, whom we have by grace been brought to know and to love. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. It's interesting, Romans 9:33 puts the same verse like this. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Why not? Because he's on the rock. He has such a support, such a foundation, and it cannot be moved because it's God himself. And so though our flesh and heart may fail, God will keep us. And in him and on him we are brought through. We can never be moved. And we will not ultimately be put to shame, for all our trust has been granted to be put in a place which is sure and certain. God has saved us, and he will keep us in Christ, and he will see us all the way to glory. And we can be sure of that tonight, all bound up in the Lord Jesus, his person, his saving work on the cross, his resurrection, and his triumph. And so I want to ask you, do you have that testimony? Are you on the rock? Do you know him? You know, I pray that we would live, that I would live on nothing but him, that my longing really would be for him, the rock of ages, the everlasting God, the only Saviour of sinners. Friend, these are troubling times, uncertain times, but here there is certainty as we rest on God, immovable, unshakable, whose purposes forever stand. And even though there are times when we cannot see how things will work out, he does, he knows. And as we rest in him, we can know that peace. And as we will see, God willing, next time on the Lord's Day morning, even in the midst of the storm, he is with us. He is there to hold us. Friend, rest in that tonight. Be encouraged in it. Don't look to anywhere else but to him. And we praise him, don't we, that he has granted us such a privilege in Jesus Christ to know him now and fully forever. And what a thing that will be to be in the glory and to worship him without hindrance. Surely we long for that day. Amen.